taken the right steps, the next steps? We've been studying that over the last week. We started a new series of messages about how God has everyone who is a follower of Christ a next step. And maybe you're here today and you're trying to figure it out. You're trying to learn what it means to be a Christian, how to have a relationship with God. And there's a next step for you. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. There are steps for all of us. You know, I've known the Lord over 50 years, and he still has another step for me in my journey and for all of us. So we want to learn what those are. And remember last Sunday as we began, we talked about the first two. The first one is connect. If you'll remember the diagram that we showed in the video, we want to take just a moment and let you look at it. The first step is the connect. And what do we mean by that? If you weren't here last Sunday, it's for those who are attenders, your visitors, your guests of our church. And this may be your first Sunday today, or maybe you've been coming for some time, and you're connecting, you're learning about Lynnwood, and that's a process. It takes time, and we're glad that you're here. We're glad that God has led you to our church. You're not here by accident. You're not here simply because someone invited you. You're not here because you just woke up this morning or maybe last night decided, let's go to church. God's Spirit has led you here for a specific reason. You're not here by accident. You're not here by your own will. You've responded to the voice of God in being here this morning. So you're connecting with Lynnwood. That's why we talk about a connect card or talking to guest services. Then the next step is belong. Once you've been coming, we want you to connect in two ways. We want you to connect, and maybe there are other ways, but primarily we want you to connect to a life group. We want you to belong to a life group. Let me say right here that I meant to say it last week. A person can belong to a life group, be a member of a life group, without being a member of the church. And that's okay to do that. And so the life group meets on Sunday morning. It meets during the week in homes. And many of you are involved in a life group. It's been hard with COVID. We're trying to get those going again, re-engaging people back in our small group ministry. Last week, I talked about all the advantages of why you need to do that, and I won't go over that again today. But there are many advantages of being in a small group. Primarily, you're able to go deeper into God's Word. You're able to connect with people your own age and life experience and other reasons. But you'll notice the arrow. We want you to belong to Christ. That's a key element. We wanted to highlight it with a different diagram or a different look so that it brings attention to the fact that we want everyone to come to know Christ. Now, you don't have to belong to a life group in order to connect or belong to Christ. You may be attending and maybe God has moved in your heart that you need to give your heart to Him. Then by all means, you need to do that next. Not go to a life group and then, okay, when is it okay for me to ask Christ into my heart? You go ahead and talk to somebody about that. But belonging means ultimately that we're belonging to God who created us and who's able to restore that broken relationship because of our sin through Jesus Christ, because of what he did on the cross and taking care of our sin problem, and empowers us because of his resurrection to give us new life, a spiritual life, because we have a relationship with God who is Spirit. All right, so that's the next step. Today we want to talk about two more. The first one is the word join, that we want to talk about joining the church. If you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We'll go to Matthew in just a moment. But Acts chapter 2, I want us to look at the early church and some dynamics that were going on there that gives definition to the church and why you should be a part of a local church. Now, remember last week I said it's not only important to take the next step, but it's important to take the right step. That you want to remember you walked into the wrong classroom, how that felt. You walked into the wrong office, how that felt. The wrong bathroom. Well, I preached on Sunday and Monday. I had to go out of town for the day. I came back. But I was on my way back, and I stopped at a convenience store, filled up with gas, ran in, went again to use the bathroom, went into the stall, and the next thing I know, I hear a voice. And I said, that doesn't sound like a guy. And so, you know, I said that when you make a wrong step, you feel paralyzed. I was totally paralyzed in that moment. And I thought, this bathroom is going to clear out before I take a next step. So I waited, and it was very obvious. It was another woman that was in there. I thought, either she's in the wrong room or I am. And I didn't know, but I had my suspicion that I might be in the wrong bathroom. So sure enough, she left, and I got out of there as fast as I could. And I happened to look at the door, and I forgot to see the W-O in front of the M-E-N. Now, that could have gone really bad for a lot of reasons. And, but it's so true of our spiritual life, isn't it, that we take the wrong step. God wants you to take the right step. And I want to show you today from God's Word, these are right steps for every Christian. Without debate. These are steps, and it's God's will for your life. It's God's will for your life to connect with a local church, to belong to a life group, to belong to Christ, and to be a part of a local church, to join a church. Now, here's what we see the church in action in Acts chapter 2. Jesus has ascended. Remember Acts chapter 1? He said the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to empower you, and you're going to be my witnesses. And that's what happened. Now, notice what happens in verse 41. Peter has preached. He explains what all this means. And then he gives a response. He gives an invitation. And here's what happened. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. 3,000 people confessed their faith in Christ and were baptized. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and had everything in common. So they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. And every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. So they gathered in the big group and they gathered in small groups. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Notice, and every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. So before I get into the reasons why you need to join a local church, let's talk about it for just a moment. What is the church? Well, the church is the local body of baptized believers. All right? Remember, there's the big church and there's the little church. Big C, little c. The big church is all those who are in Christ, regardless of what church you attend. So there are churches here in town, and there are fellow believers. We're all part of the church. Those in Belarus, Christians in Belarus, or wherever else, Africa and China, all those believers, we're part of the church. But we also see in the New Testament that the emphasis is on the local church. The word church is used 119 times. 114 times it refers to a local body of believers, baptized believers. So we see that the great emphasis is on what's going on in the local church. Paul, the letters that he wrote were to local churches. And so that's a priority for a Christian. He wants you to be a part of a local church. Now remember, the New Testament was written in the Greek language. We understand what the Bible means by the language of the day. And so the Greek word for church is the word ekklesia. You might have seen that word on signs. It's somewhat of a common word even today by those who may not be churched. But the word ekklesia means the called out ones. It was a word then that also meant assembly. There are those who gathered out of the world from a Christian perspective, and they met together. This is what's happening in Acts chapter 2, that they received the message of Christ. Then the Holy Spirit comes into their lives. They gather together in the temple complex at large and then in these house groups, these home groups, and they're studying God's Word. They're worshiping together. They're helping each other. Now, there are metaphors that are used to describe the body of Christ or the church. One is the body of Christ, where Jesus is the head of the body and we are members of the body, those who are followers of Christ. The word building is another metaphor, where Paul describes the church as a spiritual building that is being built with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. In the New Testament, we see there are two offices of the church. There's the office of the pastor and there's office of the deacon. The office of the pastor are these men who, it's also the words elder, bishop, overseer. Those words are used to describe the same office. They have different functions in that role as a pastor. And 1 Timothy 3, Philippians 1 helps us see that. The deacons are those who minister to the needs of the congregation. Now, both of these, it's very important to understand that these are godly men who are set apart by the church to lead the congregation and to serve the congregation. The mission of the church, in essence, the mission for every church is to glorify God by fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, you heard Hayes say it earlier. We say this way, that we want to engage all people to experience Christ and equip them for life. That means we're helping people know Christ through the gospel, and then we want them to be baptized and to learn all the things that Jesus taught and be disciple makers themselves. It's important, too, in Acts 2, one of the main things that we see, this is important, the church is not man-made. One of the criticisms of the church is that it's a man-made organization, yes and no. The church is birthed by God in Acts chapter 2. This is where the church begins. Denominations are man-made, but the church is not. The local church is not a man-made phenomenon. That is something that God created, and Paul the Apostle helped establish, along with the disciples, new congregations, new local churches. So, you know, that's the way that churches have organized, good, bad, or ugly. You know, I'm not going to argue that or debate that right now, but the emphasis is on the local body of believers. What's the value of the local church? I'm going to explain why you ought to join the church, but there's value to the church. Some would say the church is irrelevant. The church is not making any difference in the culture. That is true on one hand because I think the church is anemic and they've lost their voice. They've lost their understanding of what the purpose of the church is. But let me just remind us that the church affirms that man can be redeemed through Christ. That's the message of the church. Who else is going to share that message? That's what we need to be proclaiming. That's what we need to be helping people understand, that a man can be redeemed. He can be restored to God through Jesus Christ. The church affirms the value of life. From the moment of conception, as we see in Psalm 139, to the day that a person goes home to be with the Lord, that every single life has value and that we treat it as such, that it has meaning and purpose. The church affirms obedience to the laws of God, but also to the laws of man, as Paul speaks of in Romans. The church affirms sacrificial giving to meet the needs of those who are less advantaged. That's what we see in Acts chapter 2. Does that mean that I'm supposed to sell everything that I have to give to the poor? No, that's not what that says. It says they gave what they had in order to meet the needs. Some of them sold things in order to provide the resources necessary to help those who were suffering. The church affirms honor to parents. The church affirms the care for children. It affirms the protection of the weak. It affirms the virtue of service. It affirms the legitimacy of work. The Bible's very clear about that. The church affirms forgiveness of sins. The church affirms equal and unalienable rights for all people, regardless of who they are. The church affirms the worth of the home, especially the nuclear family. And the church affirms the differences between the men and women. So the church, look, what other organization, institution in our nation affirms that the way that the church does? The church can, if it's done right, the church has a tremendous voice and influence in the culture. What did Jesus say? We are to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. So if that is true, that the church can have a dramatic impact, and it's centered around Jesus Christ. That's the focal point. You know, one of the things that the church is doing a better job of doing is becoming more diverse. You know, I shared before how in Mississippi that I really worked hard at creating a diverse church, a multi-ethnic church. And, you know, because I believe that anybody is welcome to our church, whether it was there or here. You know, Jackson, Mississippi was primarily a black community. And so we tried to work at bringing people from different walks of life and being part of our church. And sometimes our convention can be criticized for the lack of diversity. But let me tell you what's happening in our denomination as Southern Baptists. I received these statistics just a couple of weeks ago. 22.3% of our Southern Baptist congregation are non-Anglo or ethnic minority congregations. Our SBC non-Anglo or ethnic minority congregations have grown by 7,992 congregations since 1990, an increase of 223%. From 1990 to 2018, ethnic minority groups increased by more than 1 million people in our convention. And more than 60% of our new church plants in the last 5 years have been non-Anglo or multi-ethnic. You know what the truth is? Without that diversity, our denomination would be declining in a dramatic way. And so we as Southern Baptists, not that we're the end-all be-all, but you just need to know that we're trying to do our very best in reaching all people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we want everyone who visits our church to feel welcome, to be a part of what God is doing here at Linwood. So it's important that we see the value of the church. Now, with that in mind, why should you join the church? Why should you join a local church? Of course, I'm going to pitch Linwood. You know, I mean, why you ought to be a part of our church? But why in general should you join the church? Well, the word join means membership. There are, most of you in here are members of something. You're members of some kind of organization. You're members of a team. You're members of a club. You're members of a society group or whatever else. Well, you understand the value of membership. If you're leading that organization, you especially understand why membership is so important. It's true of the church. You know, Christianity is not just believing, it is belonging. Which shows us in the New Testament that the church, or let me say it this way, that Christianity is not about isolated believers. It's not living your faith separate from the local church. That it is God's will that we're all a part of being a member of a local church. Now, why do that? Well, it identifies you as a genuine believer. Now, you can be, technically, I'll say, you can be a Christian without being a member of a local church. But if a person has no regard for a local church, has no involvement in a local church, is critical of a local church, doesn't want anything to do with a local church, well, it makes me wonder, do they really know what it means to be a follower of Christ? Because again, Christ died for the church. And so he wants us to be a part of the church, but it says, hey, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm committed to being a part of Christ and to other Christians. Why join? It provides a spiritual family for support and encouragement, much like a life group does. But you have people who are walking through life with you. There are those who are suffering through issues like you're suffering through issues. We all have our own issues. You know, we just can't say that, well, they don't have problems, I have problems. Look, we've all got them in some form or fashion, and we need each other. There's the value of that. Also, the church gives you a place where you can discover and use your spiritual gifts for Christian service. Think about this. This is the only venue by which God has allowed his gifts to be used in order to further his kingdom. That when I become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into my life and endows me with spiritual gifts. Not talents, not abilities that I have, because some of those are natural abilities and talents that you can have. You can work hard to play the piano. You can work hard to do other things. But spiritual gifts that Paul gives us in the New Testament are used to serve the body of Christ and to advance the kingdom of God. Some of those gifts are used in the church. They're used through the church, out in the community, in order to reach others for Christ and help them grow in their faith. The church is a place where you are able to be under the protection of godly leaders, spiritual protection. In other words, that that God willing, you're putting yourself under the teaching of God's Word, where the Bible is explained and is helped applied in your life, where it's not just poems and stories that you're hearing, but you're able to understand and you're under the protection that you have a resource that you can go to and say, as a man after the service talked to me about after the first hour, that we just need to sit down and he has questions. He wants to talk about spiritual matters. All right? So that's something that's of value, why you ought to join. But also that you give accountability. In other words, that you need to grow and I need to grow. And when we're a part of the church, we're able to hold each other accountable. I'm able to ask you how you're doing. You're able to ask me how I'm doing. You speak into my life. I speak into your life. And so we see that, hey, if you're a member of another organization and you're not there, you know, they're going to want to know, why aren't you here? What's going on? Well, same is true of church. You know, that organization misses you, and they value your place and your input into that organization. It's true of the church. And so I know that I'm held accountable that hey, I need to be there. They're counting on me. Even if you're not serving in a position right now, we're counting on you as a follower of Christ and as a member of the church to be a part of growing in your faith. Well, how do you join the church? Well, there are several ways that you can do that. First of all, a person can join, we will say, by profession of faith and baptism. That means that you have given your heart to Christ, that you want to follow through with Christian baptism, which we'll get to in just a moment. You've given your heart to Christ, you've not been baptized, and so we help you do that. You're a candidate for membership until your baptism. All right. Another way that a person can join the church is by statement of faith. That means that I have been baptized. I've given my heart to Christ. I was baptized by immersion in another church that was non-sacramental. It wasn't a requirement for salvation. And I want to join Linwood Church. Well, that means that you don't have to be rebaptized. Back in the 90s, when I first came to this church had that position that if you weren't baptized in a Southern Baptist church, you had to be rebaptized. And, well, the Bible doesn't teach that. And everybody knew it. Nobody just made the decision. So we made that change. And very few churches today would hold to that position. Another person can join by what we call transfer of letter. That means that you are visiting here and you're a member of another Southern Baptist church somewhere else. And you want to join our church. Well, by letter simply means through the mail. We send a letter to that church, and they say that you are a member, they take you off their membership, and they put you on our membership here, and that happens. So those are the basic ways that a person can join Linwood Baptist Church. Now, it's a prayerful decision. It's not something you rush into, but it is God's will for your life. Now, God may lead you not to join this church, but he wants you to join another church. You know, I mean, ultimately, that's my greatest concern, is that you're somewhere where you're connected in a church, you belong, you join, and you're involved in the life of that church. So if God is speaking to you to come and be a part of our church, then obviously we want you to do that, and that's your next step if you've not done that. Again, it may be soon, it may be later, and if you want help in understanding really what step, that how that happens, and maybe you have questions about all that, then we want to help you. All right, now, the next step that we have after joining the church is proclaim. Now, let me also show on the diagram that some of these things can happen concurrently, like what I'm showing here, the three stacks. You have joined the church. Proclaim is you're proclaiming your faith outwardly through baptism. And then we'll look at the others. But some of these are happening at the same time. And so don't get hung up on the flow of the process. But just know that these are the steps at some point that you need to take. So let's go to Matthew chapter 3. I want to talk about baptism for just a moment and why that is so important. And we're going to look at the baptism of Jesus. And why would we do that? Well, because the doctrine of baptism needs to be established based on the authority of Scripture. Now, hear it. What we're trying to do at our church is base our ministries and our doctrine on what the Bible teaches. not what is the tradition of the church. I told you just a minute ago that we changed a tradition because it was not biblical. So we're not afraid to do that. And that was something that was wrong. And you know, I had so many people come up and say, you know, I had to be rebaptized, and I was so upset about that. Now I don't have, you know, the next person doesn't have to do that. So what is the teaching of Scripture as it relates to baptism? Well, we want to look at the example of Christ because that gives us authority. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, we find, remember Jesus is born, and we all know the Christmas story. Then Jesus appears as a boy in the temple. He's teaching the religious leaders. And then we don't hear anything about him until he's 30 years of age at this point. And so let's go to Matthew chapter 3, and I want to begin in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? Jesus answered him, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him to be baptized. After Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And there came a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, I take delight in him. All right, let's talk first about who this guy is, John the Baptist, all right? Well, first of all, he is related to Mary, the mother of Jesus. His mother, Elizabeth, is Mary's cousin. And so there's a great story there in the early days of their pregnancies and the encounters that they have personally, which I don't have time to get into. But he was a prophet. Now, some would say, was he the first Baptist preacher? John the Baptist. No, he was not the first Baptist preacher. The word in the language is not John the Baptist, but John the Baptizer, or the baptizing one. He was a prophet who was helping people understand who the Messiah is. He was preparing the way for Christ as the Messiah. And so he's doing that. Did he start the Baptist denomination? John the Baptist. No, he did not start the Baptist denomination. Baptists have their roots going back around the late 16th century, early 17th century. It's a very fascinating study. In fact, the earliest of Baptists came over here to America to escape persecution for several reasons. But around the turn of the century, 17th century, we see the Baptists come on the scene, all right? Now, here he is one who lived in the wilderness. He wore a camel garment, ate honey, wild honey and locusts. Kind of a rough-looking guy, prophet of God. He has, you know, he has a strong message. He's prophetic in nature. But he recognizes Christ as the Son of God. In fact, in John 1:29, he says, here is the Lamb of God, or behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, he doesn't feel worthy to baptize Jesus. One gospel writer says, John said, I don't feel worthy to tie your sandals. And Jesus says something strange in verse 15. He says, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. It was an idiom of the day. It doesn't seem appropriate, but it's the right thing to do right now. And so John realized that, okay, this is what he wants me to do. I will do it. But then, notice he says, this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Notice it's plural, for us. It would seem natural for Jesus to do this to fulfill righteousness. But what is he saying? John, you and I need to do this because this is God's plan. This step of obedience is a righteous step of obedience. It's the right step. And there's a reason you need to do it, and there's a reason that I need to do it. And so there are times in our lives where God's going to ask us to do something that doesn't seem appropriate, but in order to fulfill God's plan, it is appropriate. That we need to do the right thing at that moment in order to experience God's blessing. I prayed this a moment ago, but again, you want to always be in a place of blessing in your spiritual life. You want to always be in a place of spiritual blessing in your life. And that comes from obedience. It's not just having faith to believe, but once he says this is the step that I want you to take, then that's the step that I take, and that's the place of blessing. That's where the peace of God comes on us and the blessing of God. So here we see that John is willing to stay in that place of blessing by being obedient to what Jesus has asked him to do, what he's asking us to do. Now, what's the difference between the two baptisms, Jesus and John's baptism? Well, John's was a baptism of repentance, as we see in verse 6. Repentance from sin, and that they wanted to be a part of the kingdom of God, that they were aware of the kingdom of God, and that they wanted to show a sign that they wanted to repent of their sin. Jesus, we find, identified with man as sinful man, but he was not sinful. Jesus did not have to be baptized to repent of something or because of repentance. He was sinless, but he did it for other reasons. He did it, first of all, to affirm John's ministry as a prophet who's preparing the way. He did it as an example for us, especially as to how we are to be baptized. He did this publicly in order to show that his ministry was now beginning, that he wanted others to understand his relationship to God the Father. But most important is the perfect picture. Jesus is giving them also something prophetic in nature, that he's going to explain to them by way of baptism his death, burial, and resurrection. They wouldn't understand it then. They would understand it later. But we all understand it. We understand it, and we'll understand more in just a moment. So here we find that Jesus' baptism is a transition between John's baptism and the baptism that Christians practice today. Now, why should you be baptized? Well, first of all, it identifies you with Christ and his church. It says to the world that I belong to Christ. First hour, I baptized two children, and we've baptized several over the last few weeks. And I may have shared with you before, but I always share with those I counsel with about baptism that it identifies you with God. It identifies you specifically with Christ. It's like when I wear this wedding ring, everybody sees it and they know that I'm committed to Karen and that Karen is committed to me. That when we are married, it's a symbol. It says that we're identified to each other. And so baptism is the ring, it's the symbol that says that I'm identified with Jesus Christ. Also, you should be baptized because in its act of obedience. In Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, Jesus said to make disciples and what? Baptize them. That we're to follow through with baptism after our commitment to Christ. It's an example to others. There are those who are baptized, and it says to others, you need to be baptized. And often, that's what is the trigger or the catalyst for somebody to come to know Christ. That they see your baptism and they realize that through the meaning and understanding of it, that they need to follow through with their faith in Christ and with baptism. Well, when should you be baptized? Well, in the scriptures, we see that it happened after conversion. There is no example, now hear this carefully, there's no example in the New Testament of anybody being baptized before their personal conversion experience. None. Every single person in the New Testament who was baptized after they made their commitment to Christ. What does it say in Acts 2? 3,000 received the message, and then they were baptized that day. So there are some who would say, well, what about infant baptism? That's a church doctrine that was established later. And some will say, well, I was baptized as an infant. Why do I need to be baptized again? Well, you need to be baptized because that's the example in the New Testament. That's what happened in the New Testament. They made a commitment to Christ, and then they were baptized. Some would say, well, you know, that's concerning for my family, and I don't know how my parents will feel about that or other family members. I'm asked that all the time, and here's how I answer that. What you're doing is you're doing only what your parents desired for you to do with your spiritual life. Their church believed in infant baptism at the time. But in most of those churches, it's for the purpose of setting you aside so that one day you would give your heart to Christ. You would make a personal commitment to follow Christ. And then you experience biblical baptism by immersion to symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So sometimes that takes time. I understand that. But really, what was your parents' desire? What did they really want to have happen? And you're personalizing that. What they did for you now it's becoming meaningful to you in a personal way. You've become aware of what this whole thing is about. So now you're professing your faith openly, personally. This is my commitment. This is my choice. And I'm following through in baptism to symbolize that. Now, how should you be baptized? Jesus was baptized, the Bible says. Well, you have to look at the mode and the baptism and the meaning of it. The mode and the meaning. How did it happen and why did it happen? Well, the word baptize, again, let's go to the language of the New Testament. The word baptize means to bury or submerge or immerse. It was used of a cloth that was dipped into a vat of dye. The cloth was baptized. Also was described a ship that was sinking at sea. The ship was baptized. It was immersed with water, all right? Now here's the problem. Here's where there's conflict. In that there's a difference between transliteration and translation. Transliteration is where they take the Greek letter and then the English equivalent and they put the word in the Bible. The Greek word is the word baptizo, and they just put the word baptize. Instead, they did not put the meaning of the word. They didn't say Jesus was immersed. That's the translation. They just transliterated the letters, and so that's why among denominations there's confusion about it. Well, again, you go back to the authority, go back to the source, and so what does it mean? And so it means that he was immersed, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. That there was water and he was baptized, he was immersed. In both situations, the Bible says, they came up out of the water. And this was something that was practiced until the Middle Ages. So the word pour and sprinkle, they're in the New Testament, but they're never associated with baptism. It's always by immersion. Why? It's the clearest picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's the way that Christ was baptized. So again, it's a symbol, it's not a requirement for salvation. But here's the important point. If you change the mode of baptism, then you've changed the meaning of baptism. And if you change the meaning of baptism, the mode doesn't make any difference because it's not tied to the New Testament. So that's why we've got to line up with what the Scripture teaches where both are in alignment. How a person is baptized and the meaning behind that baptism. Well, what about Acts chapter 2, verse 38? The Bible says, "Repent," Peter said to them, "and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Messiah for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, when you read that, it sounds like you need to be baptized so that you'll experience forgiveness of sin. But it's misleading because the word for the forgiveness of sin, is a result clause phrase. It begins a result clause phrase. In other words, that you are baptized as a result of the forgiveness of sins. He was convicted for murder. Did he murder so he could get convicted? No, he was convicted because of his murder. So a person is baptized because of the forgiveness of sin. And that's why it's a symbol. It shows what has happened. You see, if baptism is a requirement for salvation, then it means that what Christ did on the cross was insufficient for my salvation. I've got to do something else to my faith in Christ in order to be right with God. The thief on the cross, was he baptized? No. And there are those I've experienced deathbed conversions who at the last moment give their heart to Christ. Were they baptized? No. Are they in heaven? Yes, if that was a sincere commitment of their faith in Christ. Now, what are the results of Jesus' baptism? This is so important. We can talk about the mode and the meaning, but what is really happening here in this scene? And what is happening to you in your experience with Christ and through your baptism? First of all, we see that Jesus was appointed. That this baptism was his appointment of his public ministry. He was set apart for a public ministry. He's prepared for it, and now he launches his ministry. He is anointed. The Bible says the Spirit of God came down, descended like a dove coming down on him. It wasn't a dove, but it was a manifestation of the Spirit. It looked like a dove coming down on him. Gnostics say that Jesus received his divinity at the baptism. Well, John the Baptist recognized that immediately. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was born fully God and fully man. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." No loss of divinity. He didn't gain his divinity. He already had it when he came, fully God and fully man. He was born the Son of God. So he's fully aware of that. So the Spirit of God is demonstrating that he is anointing the ministry that he's going to have publicly. And then he's approved. Notice a voice came from heaven. We see the Trinity here. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but we see it. Here we see Jesus baptized, the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove, and God speaks in this moment. And what is he doing? He is affirming his Son. He says, "This is my beloved Son," quoting Psalm 2:7, which says, "You are my Son," a messianic psalm. Jesus is God's divine Son, and he says, "My beloved Son." He's saying, "I love you." God is affirming his love for his Son. Why? Because he knows what's coming, the cross. He says, "I take delight in him," quoting Isaiah 42:1. "This is my servant. I strengthen him. This is my chosen one. I delight in him. I put my spirit on him." Again, this is fulfillment. The Spirit of God is descending down. So we see him as a suffering servant, but we see him as his divine Son, and both are critical to understanding his purpose and his mission. He says, "I delight in you." What is he saying? "I'm proud of you. I love you and I'm proud of you." Listen, and that's what God is saying to each of you. He's saying, "I love you and I'm proud of you. I love you because of your, and you've expressed that by your commitment to me. And I'm proud of you for taking this step of obedience as Jesus did and as we do in these next steps." That in each of these steps, God is saying that to us. So, Jesus was appointed, anointed, and approved. You are appointed. You're set apart. You're anointed by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Spirit of God. And you are approved by him. He's saying, "I love you and I'm proud of you." So, the next step for you may be to become part of a life group. You've been connected here. A next step is to belong to that life group, to belong to Christ, give your heart to Christ, and then to join the fellowship. Maybe you know Christ already, or you want to, but you also want to join the church. Well, then when that happens, then you're set up for your baptism. You're ready to follow through with baptism. I appreciate what Hayes said earlier, that he understood that he had given his heart to Christ when he was young and he was baptized, but for whatever reason, he didn't understand it. And there was a point where it became real to him. He gave his heart to Christ and recognized, "I need to get my baptism on the right side of my conversion experience." That might be you. That's a good example for you, a good step for you to take. And so today I want to invite you to just look, take the right step. What is the right step, he's asking? Be at the place of blessing. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be, Lord, somebody here this morning who needs to take one of these steps. You know who they are. You know what step that is. And maybe somebody's here and they're feeling something drawing them. They're not sure what step that is. We know the enemy may try to create confusion in all this, but God, help them to take that step of obedience and allow us to help them with what that next step should be. Lord, we know the enemy has an agenda. He doesn't want us to take any spiritual steps. He wants to paralyze us. He wants to keep us from being effective in your kingdom's work, and experience your blessing, experience fulfillment, knowing that we're doing the right thing. Lord, I pray that you'll help each of these. Help me as we all continue in our journey of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.